I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul, from a Roman house prison, is writing, presumably with much time to reflect upon his life and his calling and his ministry. And he sets out to write to a church with which he has invested much time and effort in planting. And as he thinks about them, and he thinks about himself and his life, and he thinks about their common salvation, and perhaps he's thinking about his own past life as he thinks about just a few years ago, how it was the good pleasure of his own will, leading him to destroy churches through persecution and through murder before God stopped him. Paul rejoices as he considers that it was only God's intervention. Only God stopped him. Only God saved him. And so he opens up this epistle to the Ephesian church, these people whom he loved, with a great doxology. And in one single gush of the pen, 202 Greek words flow, one jewel after the next, after the next, after the next. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Last week we began to unpack what those blessings are, one by one, spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing that are ours in Christ. We've seen how these blessings have been presented in the context of pure praise. This is a doxology. It begins with the word "blessed be." So this is Paul's praise to God. We find Paul's increasing excitement rise as he ponders each of these truths, as he thinks about the very original source of all of these blessings being God and God alone. Just like the salvation experience which he is describing in the epistle itself does not start with man and ascend to God, as salvation doesn't start with man and ascend to God, but rather it begins in the eternity past, before there was anything but God. And beginning with the eternity past, God reveals to Paul and to us, through Paul, a glimpse of the eternal counsel of God's will, that God would elect certain ones to salvation in Christ. And I've emphasized this many times, that this glorious plan that God planned from before the foundation of the world is accomplished in time through Christ on the cross. That God did not whisper into our ears and say, "You're one of my elect," but that it happens through faith in the Son of God. Everything that God has purposed in predestinating us to salvation from eternity past, he carried out in Christ, as you see in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. It was God's eternal plan, even before Adam and Eve were created, to save a people for his name and for his glory. The smaller details of it, not revealed. The smaller details belong to God. But that which he has revealed, brothers and sisters, belong to us. And those things which he has revealed are revealed in order that we might attain a great appreciation for the graciousness of God. As God, in time, reaches down and condescends and saves out of a flood of people who are doomed, he reaches down and he saves his own unto eternal life to be with him forever. And as objects of his eternal love, we exult, we rejoice that it was God's good pleasure to set his love on us. That in Christ, God chose you. He chose you to be a vessel of honor in order to bring glory to his grace. We saw at the conclusion of last week that this decision of God, or rather it really is a decree of God. Remember the Greek word eklegomai, chosen, is eklegomai, which literally speaks of a decree. He's speaking forth. He's calling out from. And this decree of God the Father was not arbitrary, nor was it harsh, but it was done in those two little words there, in love. In love. With pure, holy, perfect, agape love at its source, God predestined or foreordained, or literally that word means marked out beforehand, that you today, who are in Christ, would be so. That your decision to follow Jesus was only possible because He made it so. And all this was revealed to us to glorify Him. And the reason that God tells us that He did this, the only reason that's revealed in Scripture, there may be other things in the invisible counsel and eternal counsel of His will, but the reason that He gives for His unfathomable love lies solely within Himself. It is not based on anything that He would foresee in you. And this is a remarkable truth. Remarkable. Now today, just when we thought we've been raised to the highest observation deck, and given a glimpse of salvation from the highest point of the building that we can go, just when you thought there was no higher, no greater truth than this, just when you said, how can it get any better than this? It does. As God takes us back a secret stairway, and we climb even higher to gain an even greater and more awesome view of our salvation. And it is this agape, this love, this foreordaining love from eternity past leads to one overwhelming truth about each and every one of us today who are in Christ. And it is in verse 5, as it continues, verse 5, the end of verse 4 leading into verse 5. Those first two words of verse 4 really go with the next statement. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Nestled right there in the midst of verse 5, following these sublime doctrines of election and predestination, is the glorious doctrine, the equally glorious, though admittedly less often thought of, matter of our adoption as sons. Paul is ravished by the joy of being a son of God, and he cannot leave this matter out of his doxology. Adoption is a doctrine that historically has been neglected by the church. In fact, if you read the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the RSV, and you look at Ephesians 1:5, you won't even see the word adoption there. And that's sad. It's also sad that with few exceptions, this beautiful doctrinal truth of adoption has gone, for the most part, forgotten. Amidst all of the discussions and all of the arguments and all of the confessions of faith and statements of faith throughout history, adoption often does not appear. And the reason for this is probably because adoption is a doctrine without controversy. There's little debate over the fact that in our salvation in Christ, that we are adopted into the family of God and made co-heirs with Christ. And many of the doctrinal creeds and confessions of the church passed down throughout the ages have historically dealt with defending more controversial matters than this. So perhaps adoption got overlooked that way. It's a wonderful truth, a wonderful doctrine, but so often we don't think about it as Christians. Puritan William Perkins lamented how few Christians realize this experientially. He wrote, "Over earthly pleasures man will stand amazed, but seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is a child of God." Have you ever been overcome with joy that you are a child of God if you are in Christ? Luther said along the same lines, "If we knew what this privilege of adoption was, all the riches of all the kingdoms of the world would be but filthy dung to us." What are you trading in your birthright for? What are you going to sell your heritage for? Are you going to be like Esau for a bowl of soup? Give up all that has been promised to you by the Father? All the world and all of its toys amount to nothing compared to the birthright of adoption. And it's my prayer that we'll look at this spiritual blessing today and that we will be ravished with joy over this reality. That as we do, then, the things of earth, the toys of earth, which seem to occupy our hearts and minds so often, would grow strangely dim in the light of this glorious truth. So for our entire time today, we're going to consider one doctrine, that of spiritual adoption. We'll look at what it is not, how it's related to physical adoption, what are the benefits that accompany adoption, and how adoption is significant to our day-to-day walk in Christ. What is our right response to this wonderful doctrine, to knowing that God is our Father? Most of you are probably familiar in one form or another with the story first told in the 19th century Mark Twain novel, The Prince and the Pauper, where Tom, a young son of a family of beggars, living within the dregs of society with an abusive drunken father, finds himself face to face with Prince Edward of Wales, with whom he bears a striking resemblance. And as the two boys get to know each other, they decide to play a trick on those around them, and they switch clothes, thereby living temporarily as the other. The story tells of their lives, Tom the pauper, as a prince, knowing little of the etiquette of royalty, and then Prince Edward in the life of the pauper, dodging his drunken father. And as Edward experienced the brutish life of the pauper firsthand, he became aware of the stark class inequalities in England at that time, in particular, the harsh nature of the English judicial system. So he vows that when he reigns, he'll reign with mercy when he regains his rightful place to the throne. And then in one particularly messianic incident in the book, Edward actually declares to a gang of thieves that he's the king and that he has authority to change the kingdom. And in response to this, the thieves assume that he's insane, and they actually hold a mock coronation. After a series of adventures, Edward and Tom finally switch back, and Edward bestows upon Tom the title of the king's ward, a privileged position of the king that he would hold for the rest of his life. And we love these kind of stories, don't we? Rags to riches kind of things. Successful movies from Citizen Kane to Slumdog Millionaire. From Cinderella to Beauty and the Beast, fantasy films, children's stories abound with these themes. Audiences of all ages and cultures seem to love the thought of the poor, helpless, hopeless pauper who becomes prince. And as there's nothing new under the sun, these portrayals of Hollywood and literature are only popular because they strike a chord of truth in the heart of man. These are truths that are revealed in the gospel in ages past. And in particular, this doctrine of adoption comes forth in these stories. They fall far short of reality. These stories, though, tap into the human soul's longing to be rescued from the dregs of depravity and to sit in heavenly places. Anytime you've ever been moved by a Cinderella story, as we call them, realize that long before it was in the minds of those authors, that this love story, this greatest love story, to which all others pale in comparison, was on the mind and heart of God. His is the original tale of the beauty, the beautiful and powerful father's adoption of the decrepit and depraved beast. And as the song says, that truly is a tale as old as time, a song as old as rhyme. Puritan William Brackell beautifully writes of the glory of adoption in these words, which tell of the greatest rags-to-riches story of all. He writes, "From being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming an object of God's favor, from being a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. This is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration." This so well describes spiritual adoption. What is adoption? I'll draw from the words of Spurgeon, who gives us a good working definition of adoption. He says, "Adoption is the act of God whereby men who were by nature children of wrath, even as the others, and were lost and ruined in the lost and ruined family of Adam, are, from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God, so that they take his name, share his privileges of sorts, and they are, to all intents and purposes, the actual offspring, the children of God. Notwithstanding the evil of our own lineage, Though we were born thieves and liars and traitors and rebels and self-righteous, rebels against the very one who would adopt us, notwithstanding the wickedness of our nature, God has put us into His family by adoption. It's interesting that this word adoption here appears only in Paul's epistles, five times, three in Romans, once in Galatians, and here in Ephesians. Of course, the idea of it is throughout the Scripture, all over the New Testament, the sonship of the Christian. However, it is particularly a New Testament doctrine. The Jews had some understanding of God, the fatherhood of God. This comes through even in the prayers, the ancient prayers, which come through to this day. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. There is an understanding of the fatherhood of God, but it's minimal, and it's usually related to the authority that God has as a Father. But when Jesus came to reveal the nature of the Father, the people of God are given a fuller idea of the loving nature of God as a Father. For adoption here, Paul uses the compound word, huiothesia. Huios equals son, and then the verb tithemai, or to place or to put. It's the placing or putting of a son. But really, what huiothesia is a technical term. It's taken not out of Hebrew culture, but out of Roman culture. According to Roman law, huiothesia placed a man in every respect into the position of a son, and therefore an heir, and equal to a natural son by birth. And as a Roman citizen, Paul would have been very familiar with huiothesia, because it was part of their legal system, as much as we say the word adoption, and we know what that means. We must understand the doctrine of adoption. It is necessary. Even the terminology, adoption, sheds such light on our relationship with God. We need to understand this concept in order to think how it is that we relate to God. Our brother and sister, James and Karen, their daughter Lexi, or our brother and sister, Mirik and Elvira, and their daughter, Alexa, having gone through the process physically, very likely understand spiritual adoption in a different way that many of us may not. And I want to dwell on this so that we gain an appreciation for what adoption means. And as we comprehend it, apply that to the divine relationship. Understand adoption clarifies also a lot of the false ideas that out there that people have about being a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? Some people say, well, everyone's a child of God. Anyone who's born is a child of God. Well, if you understand adoption, you understand that everyone is not a child of God, but those whom God chooses are His children. Let me illustrate using some ideas and notions from human adoption. An adopted child is one who is not of the same bloodline as the parents. In fact, there is no natural connection whatsoever between the parents, the adoptive parents, and the child. It's not until the legal system decides in favor of the child being adopted that the child takes the name and the identity of the new family, leaving behind their old family. A child, for example, then, who would have grown up most of their lives in an orphanage, maybe would have learned how to steal or hoard food that's given to them in order just to survive. And they may come into the new home and initially think that they have to do the same thing in the new household. So they may even steal, or they may go to the refrigerator and hoard food until they start to learn, wait a minute, anytime I open the refrigerator, there's food there. There's always a table prepared before me. And then they realize their stealing is unnecessary, and soon they shed those old practices and those old behaviors, and they even start to take on the characteristics of the adoptive parent. Adoption has lifelong effects on the child. As the child becomes of age, the adopted child then officially becomes an heir. And in the very same way, as Christians, we are by nature not children of God, but children of wrath. Before coming to Christ, the Scripture tells us that we are of our father, the devil. We live under a different parentage. We live under a law. There is no natural connection that we have with God. In fact, it says we're enemies and haters of God. We want nothing to do with God. And then by faith, we are justified by God. That is, he legally counts you as righteous and he forgives you of all of your sin. But though justified and free as a result of our justification, free from the consequences of the law, free from the guilt of sin, we're not children until those legal papers of adoption are filed. And it's at this point that you're set free from your parents, Mr. and Mrs. Law, sin and death, and soon the lashings of that Mr. and Mrs. Law. You remember them, but they become a thing of the past. And you learn of the loving grace of your new father. We begin to see grace. We begin to see providence of our new father, that he's a good father. And you who stole, steal no longer. And the adopted beloved child begins even to imitate his new father. We shed the old practices and the old sins. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Though Paul only uses the term adoption here in Ephesians in chapter 1, it's taught throughout the epistle. So this is going to be an important foundational sermon, as all of these spiritual blessings are, to understand the rest of the epistle. Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were you before Christ? Aliens, strangers, no hope, far off. Now look down at verse 19 for what you are in Christ. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When you come to Christ by faith, trusting in Him alone as the only true satisfaction and sacrifice for your sin, you're no longer an alien, no longer a stranger, no longer far off, but you've been brought near. In fact, you've been made members of the household of God. In a word, you have been adopted. And I hope you could see how understanding adoption begins to open up your eyes to the understanding of our relationship with God. As you understand adoption, you realize, for example, that God, it was God who chose you. There's no adopted children out there who initiate court proceedings to choose their parents. It doesn't happen. As you understand adoption, you begin to understand the legal process that's involved. You begin to understand the legal aspects of the gospel. Justification, the legal decree made by a judge, whereby God, the holy judge, says, not guilty. And he does so based upon the fact that the redemption price has been paid on your behalf, if you believe it. Adoption then takes us even further than that. It's one thing for a judge to declare a defendant not guilty of the very crimes that that defendant committed against the judge. And he says, not guilty. For the very crimes you've committed against me, you're not guilty. In fact, there has to be a just penalty, and I'll take that penalty on myself. Even though you deserve it. That's one thing. That is awesome. Glory to God. But then, the same judge, to subsequently remove his judicial robes and invite that same criminal, whom he knows to be guilty, who he knows to be deserving of punishment, to live in his home and take him as a child. Yet that's what adoption is. Adoption, even beyond justification. Justification places you in the right standing, whereby then you could be adopted. Justification takes care of the legal proceeding. Adoption deals with the personal relationship. And these are very much tied. There's no one who's going to be justified who's not adopted. As you understand adoption, you understand election, you understand justification. As you understand adoption, you understand sanctification. You understand both the positional and the progressive nature of sanctification. How positionally, you're a child. You take on the same name. You have the new parents. He is, in every way, a member of the new family by name. But then progressively, the child changes into the image of the new parents. So there is the positional holiness given as a gift by God, and then the progressive holiness as we are conformed to the image of Christ. As you understand adoption, you'll begin to understand the concept of the final perseverance of the saints. I would dare say that there is not one parent, whether adoptive or otherwise, who would not say of their children, they will always be my child. They may be rebellious, but they will always be my child, and I will never forsake them. They may be chastened at times, but I will not leave them. There is no unadoption process. Once adopted, that child is yours for life. So in the same way, adoption reveals the eternal commitment of the Father, the eternal covenant of God. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And if so, you are heirs according to the promise. You are in an eternal covenant with Him. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. As you understand adoption, you understand election, justification, perseverance. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29 is going to illustrate another idea that comes from adoption. The leaving of one family and the joining to another family. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop there for a minute. I'm going to read more, but I want to stop there because I want to make a point. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This shows us that although Ephesians tell us that this sonship is something that we've been predestined to, that the actual adoption is not achieved until you come to faith in Christ. So adoption succeeds faith. And this is important. Because I hear sometimes, well, God knew I'd be one of His and therefore He blessed me before I was saved, before I was a Christian. Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Though God has chosen you and predestined you to be a child, you're not a child until you come to faith. We're neither treated as, nor are we indeed children until such a time as we come to Christ by faith. John 1:12 says the same thing. But as many as received Him, past tense, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It is based upon receiving Him that you become a child of God to those who believe in His name. Adoption is a present right given today after we come to faith in Christ. You've been predestined to it, but it is given to you when you come to faith. So no one could say, oh, I'm an adopted child of God, until they come to faith. And any benefits you might have received prior to coming to faith are not specific benefits of a child of God. If you found yourself blessed or protected, or you even found some of your prayers answered before you were saved, or any other privilege before you came to Christ, that is not because of your privilege as a child. It's not because you were predestined or elected. Any blessing that might have come prior to your salvation is only a matter of God's common grace and His mercy. And you can't say, well, I was elected, because you're a child of wrath, an enemy of God. You're not in Christ. The Scripture is clear that you were. And the only thing that you were not is a vessel prepared for destruction. You see, you were a child of wrath. You were an enemy of God. But you were not a vessel prepared for destruction. Rather, you were a vessel prepared for honor. But that honor does not come as a member of God's household until you come to faith in Christ. And I want to emphasize that point, lest anyone take this idea of adoption in eternity past and run with it and say, well, I'm blessed apart from Christ. No, there are no blessings apart from Christ. Let's look back at Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As you understand adoption, you begin to understand you're part of a new family now. And that family includes many members. And just as in a physical family that would adopt more than one child, the new members of the new household come from different families. So they look different, and they sound different, and they have different personalities. If you're adopted then into the family of God, you get brothers and sisters that are different than you. That one who's sitting next to you or across the aisle from you, or even that one that rubs you the wrong way. That one from a different heritage or a different social class Whatever their natural family that they came from, it does not matter. He or she is your brother, your sister. You share the same destiny. You are co-heirs of an eternal inheritance. Your attitude changes toward them. You're not free to gossip about your brother or your sister. You're not free to criticize, to challenge, to fight. And John says it strongly, if you don't love your brother, your adoption is not real. Adoption teaches you that you must deal with one another as another child rescued from an abusive home and joined together to this family. Of course, there are aspects of human adoption that are very different from spiritual adoption. When we think about it, whereas an adoptive parent, such as James and Karen, might have been won over to adopt Lexi based upon her physical attributes or her intelligence or her winsome disposition, God, rather, takes the very worst runts of the litter to be his children. There was no beauty in us that induced him to adopt us. Spiritual adoption is different also in that God did not merely adopt us, but he actually sent his spirit in us to literally regenerate us and give us a new nature. God did what human adoptive parents only wish they could do, and that is give the child a new nature, actually impart his very nature so that we are called partakers of the divine nature. God wouldn't have us as little adopted children running around bearing his name with no resemblance to him. So to be sure of that, to be sure that we take on his attributes, he gives us his spirit. And so that by a birth from above, a new birth, we have a new nature. And that new nature resembles the new name and the new family. I hope you could see how, as you consider and meditate on this truth of adoption, why it is the apostle chose this particular term, adoption, to describe our sonship. And then also why, in turn, we should make it a matter of our own meditation. That we should be familiar, if we're not already done so, with this grand but often forgotten doctrine. Adoption is very much linked to the great doctrines, as we've seen, predestination, justification, sanctification. And that's why it's kind of perplexing that the doctrine has been neglected as it has. But one shining exception to the rule of adoption being ignored by the doctrinal statements and the confessions throughout history came in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where the assembly decided to include a statement, chapter 12, on adoption. And this provides us with an excellent summary of what spiritual adoption is and its benefits. And you know, it's often the case when you're looking to explain something that's in Scripture, that's throughout Scripture, here, Old and New Testament, and bring them together and form a statement of what this means, I've often found that the confessions are a good place. They provide us with just the right words, because many men of God had put their hearts and minds into forming these definitions. And they have just the right words to describe this group of scriptures, to explain to us this area of biblical truth. And I want you to hear this from the Westminster chapter 12. All those who God justified, he vouchsafeth. You know what, let me stop there because that's a cumbersome word. It's an old English word, vouchsafeth. It means to give or to grant something that is not earned by nature. It means condescending. It's a beautiful word. We don't have words like this anymore, unfortunately. But it means the condescending of one who has no reason to give a gift to another person to give it. And it also implies a guarantee that comes with that gift. We don't have words like that anymore, but let me read it again. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, and provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And by the way, our own London Baptist Confession in chapter 12 has relatively the same statement. They took it from Westminster. What I appreciate about this text is how they provide scriptural proof for everything that they say. They support it. Every benefit that they list is supported with Scripture. And as such, it provides us with an excellent summary. Many verses in Scripture brought into one place. And we can have a summary of the benefits that we experience as Christians as a result of our adoption. So let's look at some of these. And our understanding of adoption should be rich, brothers and sisters. It should not just be, I opened up a systematic theology and I read it and I understand what adoption means. We shouldn't leave it at the point of definition. See, different than election and predestination, adoption is a truth that we experience in time. Think about this. There was never a time that you were not elected, if you're in Christ, that you were not elected and predestined. But so you can't feel elected. Election is not something that happens to you in time. You don't experience election, but you experience adoption. Look at Romans chapter 8. See, we can't say, I feel elect. What does that mean? We have no idea what was on the mind of God in eternity past. We were not there. How can we feel elect? Well, the assurance that comes that we are God's children does not come from his foreknowledge, as incredible a truth as that is, but the assurance of our salvation comes as we experience the benefits of our adoption in increasing measure. And I think this is borne out in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See that? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does he do it? He does it because as children, we cry, Abba, Father. Literally, Daddy. You want to know if you're adopted? Do you have that experience? Daddy, do you cry out to him, Daddy, help me? This word Abba articulates a childlike trust which should characterize our relationship with our Father. To put it practically for you, you're faced with a difficult decision. You're faced with a difficult circumstance. Instead of turning to man, do you run to the Father and cry for his help? Do you do this? See, the natural man would never think of prayer. That'd be the last thought in his head. But the Holy Spirit, making his presence known, cries out in prayer, cries out, Abba, Father. What do you do when faced with a decision or a difficult circumstance or a trial? I was listening to an interview with the pilot who landed the jet in the Hudson, and I believe it was Katie Couric. And she was kind of cunningly asked, well, almost sarcastically, when the plane was going down, did you ever pray? And he responds, I suppose others were taking care of that for me. Now, why did he say that? Because he didn't have the spirit of adoption. Because if he had the spirit of adoption and his plane was going down in the Hudson River, he would have cried, Daddy, help me! Help me! But I'm sure there were others on the plane who did. And they were crying, Daddy, help! Help! 1 John 3:24 says the same thing. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. So you see how your adoption comes out in your life? Do you have this experience? Have you the experience of calling upon God as your daddy? This is one of the ways that we realize that we are sons as we see adoption working itself out in our experience, in our day-to-day life. Adoption is a way of life. Adoption is a world life view for the Christian. We live with a consciousness of our adoption. We're living with the consciousness that we are children of Abraham, that we are led by God as children, that we're born into an eternal covenant, that my entire life is the subject of his wisdom, of his care, of his guidance, and of his discipline. And when I'm faced with a decision or choices or difficulties, or I need to know how to relate with my brother or sister, I'm asking myself constantly, because he's so integrated himself in my soul, what would my Father have me to do in this situation? That's the spirit of adoption. The net effect of this then is tremendous security. We have security in knowing that He is our Father. We all love to hear stories how Christian parents adopt children because we know that they're going to live in homes where they're going to be raised in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're going to be loved. They're going to be cared for. They're going to be rescued from an ungodly system where they can live securely. And people are looking for security in this world. Well, what greater security is there than to know that the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Mighty One of Israel, the King of the universe, is your Father? The Spirit of adoption gives us this great benefit of security. Then also, it gives us the benefit of a change of family. We move from the family of law to the family of grace. We enjoy the liberties, the privileges as children of God. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. One of the reasons our adoption is so delightful to us is that lash of the law is no longer driving us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer under the taskmaster, under the slave driver, under the pedagogue who has that whip in his hand. You've been delivered from that into a new family. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father! Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4 then continues to describe the two ways, the two families, slavery and sonship. Hagar, the law; Sarah, the free. And in 5:1, if you look at that, Galatians 5:1, the admonition is, stand fast, those of you who are in Christ, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So adoption takes us out of the courtroom, where, yes, we have been justified, but there still may be the fear of condemnation because you're standing before a just judge, a holy judge. But adoption takes us out of the courtroom and escorts us into the family room, where we experience the love of a good father and we enjoy His liberty. And friend, if you're not enjoying freedom in Christ, if you're being driven by the law, that is, what does that mean? That is, you do what you do. You act the way you act because you have to and not because you want to. If that's you, if that characterizes your life, I have good news that Christ has come to set you free. You who are apart from Christ, who do not follow Him, you're living in a prison of sin. And all those little pearls you think you're adding to your life, those little things that you think are going to make you happy, those things that are going to bring joy in your life, where you think they bring no freedom, no lasting happiness outside of the family of God. If you're tired of living a life of contradiction, knowing what is right, not being able, a life of acting in fear, living in the fear of consequences, the fear of man, doing what you do to earn the favor of man or the favor of God even. The door is open. The door to the family room is open. And He's inviting you in. And all you need to do is cry out, adopt me, Lord. Adopt me, Father. Adopt me. And whoever shall call upon His name will be adopted. You who are under the fierce taskmaster, the whip, come to Christ, freely receive the forgiveness that He offers you as a result of His redemptive work on the cross. The law is going to beat you up because you're never going to keep all of it. And if you are under the law, then you are under a curse and your life will be miserable. Receive the freedom that is found in Christ alone. He alone is the one that is able to liberate your soul. And you who are in Christ, take the words of Galatians 5:1. Do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You have a new father. That new father has nothing to do with the old family. Leave the old family behind. You've been released from its oppressions. Leave it behind. You're no longer of your father, the devil. You have nothing to do with Hagar any longer. If Hagar should come back with accusations, you say, Sarah is my mother now, Abraham is my father now, and Hagar, you know, I no longer serve you, but you serve me. When the law breathes down its threats on your neck, say, I am no longer under law, but under grace. I am not under your jurisdiction any longer. You have no right to condemn me anymore. And if you charge me with guilt, I'm going to point to Calvary, where my substitute paid the price for me. Hallelujah. As adopted children, we now belong to a family which we have no inherent right to belong to. But because this legal transaction has occurred, we're free from the obligations of the old family. We become vested with all rights and privileges and advantages now in a new family. So we've changed our family. We've changed our name. Revelation 3:12 says, I'll write on him a new name, my new name. New name, new family. Never forget, you have attached to your identity the name of God. You bear that name. And then remember also, with his name comes his nature. He gives you his spirit to indwell you. You have a holy nature, the Holy Spirit, who is ever convicting you and comforting you and conforming us to the image of Christ. Then as a result of the spirit of adoption, we're enabled to pray the right way. You know, you could not say, you could mouth the words, but you cannot pray appropriately. You cannot say, Our Father, which art in heaven, were it not you made a child by adoption. The spirit of adoption also gives us confidence in our prayers. As a small child goes to his good earthly father because he knows his father is going to hear his request. In the same way, we can go. If I was a servant, I would get the wage of a servant. But I'm not a servant, I'm a son. And as a son, I have access to the throne of grace. Is he going to drive me away from there? No, he's going to hear my prayer because he's my father and he's going to have mercy on me. Then there's also God's fatherly pity. If you're a father here, you know the pain, you know the agony when you see your children in pain or you see them sick, you see them helpless, or even if you see them disobedient and you wish it were you. You don't want to see them. You have pity in your heart. You wish that you could do something to get them out of the mess they got themselves in. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. There's a benefit of the father's pity. Then there's also the fatherly protection. He surrounds me. He knows my frames. He hides me under the shadow of his wings. As there's no father here who would allow his child to die at the hands of the enemy without putting up a fight for them, we have the Lord God Almighty fighting our formidable enemy. He is my strong tower, my buckler, my sword, my shield. There is protection. But then there's also provision. In Matthew 7, verses 9 to 12, Jesus said, what man is there among who, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks him for fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? He's your provider. He's your educator. He'll teach you doctrine after doctrine, truth after truth. We're told that the Holy Spirit is our educator, our instructor. And then there's also the benefit that we might not consider a benefit. And of course, I speak of discipline. If you're God's son, you'll receive God's loving discipline. There is no loving father who does not discipline the child whom he loves. Though it'll never amount to what our sins deserve, yet the same, he's not going to spare the rod, because he knows if he spares the rod, it's going to ruin the children if he did. So we're told in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you're being chastened by the hand of God, don't be discouraged. Because the scripture tells us, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God knows how to keep his children from sin. And if you will not have it come by the product of his word, it'll come by the product of fatherly, loving chastisement. So many benefits. change of family, freedom, change of name, change of nature, spirit of adoption, whereby we call out Abba Father, assurance, access to the throne of grace, pity, protection, provision, education, discipline. And then there's also the earthly benefit, fellowship one with another. If we're all adopted children, that means we are brothers and sisters, and therefore we're responsible for one another. We participate in each other's sanctification. We love one another. We enjoy each other's company. What we share is the commonality of Christ, and that surpasses the strongest of cultural differences. The reality is that we're no longer family, even with those that we counted as family before coming to Christ, unless they're in Christ as well. My brother or sister is not so based upon the same blood that runs through their veins, but based upon the blood of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother." In Christ, you're in a new family. You've turned away from the old friends of the world. You no longer partake in their unfruitful deeds. You break from them. You break from those, ultimately, if you think about it, who are very much like you in the natural. You love them because they're like you. You break from them and you embrace new ones, and here's the hard part, who are very different from you. But Jesus said in Mark 10, "I say to you, there's no one who's left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake or the gospel who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this life, in this time." What? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. What benefits we have as adoption as sons. No wonder Paul couldn't leave it out of this doxology. You've been predestined unto adoption in Christ before the world began. Realize what that means. I want you to really get this. I want you to really get this in your soul deep down. The Holy Spirit is being very accurate here in the words that He is choosing so that we would get this specific language. Get the point across. Before the foundation of the world, you were predestined to adoption. That is, before the world was framed, before there was a fall, before there was even Adam and Eve that were created, you, one in Christ, you Christ one, were predestined to adoption. And ponder that. Consider what that means now. Today, in Christ, now, today, I have been raised to a higher level than Adam. Think about this for a minute. People ask the speculative question. They say, why would God create Adam and Eve if He knew they'd fall? You've probably heard that question when someone wants to trap you. Why would God create Adam and Eve if He knew they'd fall? Well, here's an answer. It's the doctrine of adoption. God had already planned and destined a higher dignity for the people than even Adam held. Adam walked with God, talked with God, face to face. Adam was a unique creation. Adam had innocence. But nowhere do we read that Adam was a son of God. In the one place in the genealogy in Luke where the word son doesn't even appear, in some of your English versions it says son of God, Adam, son of God. But the word son isn't there in the Greek. It basically just means Seth came from Adam and Adam came from God. Nowhere is Adam referred to as a son, but you and I, brothers and sisters, we are sons and daughters. We have something Adam did not have even before the fall. And we have it today, and we have it now. Not merely in the future. We have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our older brother, all because adoption. And God intended to adopt you before the fall. So He endured the fall of Adam and Eve and the whole earth for this reality to take place in us. What a glorious, inspiring truth. Talk about being loaded, loaded with benefits, loaded with benefits. And brethren, if that were not enough, here's the icing on the cake. All this, all that I've just described, all of these benefits are only a foretaste of what's to come. There is a crowning day coming when we shall see Him as He is, and we will gaze upon our bridegroom's face, and we will be completely transformed into His image, and once and for all enter into all that our spiritual adoption promises as inherent heirs of the kingdom of God. Certainly the benefits of adoption are innumerable. It's no wonder this beautiful gem here in verse 5 could not be overlooked by Paul. In closing, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to find the right response to our adoption. And we see Paul's enthusiasm in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But here, look at John's enthusiasm as he writes and exclaims in 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Behold what manner of love. Behold what manner. A statement of great, miraculous awe. When Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples said, behold what manner of man is this? Behold what manner of love is this? What an amazing thing. A holy, spotless, perfect God, self-sustaining, self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He wants children. And so He acts and He takes you as His own, His son, His daughter. What a profound wonder. John is saying this is so incredible. Literally, this is beyond the realm of human experience. What manner of love is this? What kind of love that takes rebels and outcasts and enemies and brings them into the family? What kind of love gives His family name to rebels? Family privileges, family status, family blessings, family inheritance. What kind of love is this? Just the reflecting about that, just for a moment, meditating on the doctrine of adoption. I mean, that just brings thrill. This is thrilling. You've been adopted into a better lineage than someone who today can trace their lineage uninterrupted to great princes and kings. A better lineage. In Christ, you are a child of God by faith. That is an amazing fact. And may that fact comfort you when you face the reality of your own sin, your own unworthiness, your own poverty, infirmities, afflictions, and persecutions. Samuel Willard writes, be always comforting yourselves with these thoughts of adoption. Draw your comforts from this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relation. Be therefore often chewing upon the precious privileges of it and make them your rejoicing. Let this joy dispel the mists of every sorrow and clear up your souls in the midst of all troubles and difficulties. Meditate on them. Think about them. Like Paul, like John, rejoice in these, brothers and sisters. Let's not leave this place today not having considered our adoption. And let us leave with a joyous countenance and a light heart that wants to share this joy of salvation with others, sharing how we know that we are His children, how it is that He loves us in Christ, that He'll never cast us away. Know that He will provide for you and protect you and sustain you. He'll bring you into the glorious inheritance when you've completed this pilgrimage in life. What spiritual blessings we have in Christ. How can we not rejoice when we consider them? Redemption, regeneration, made alive from the dead. And that would have been enough. But then He justifies you, freely forgiven, consequences of all guilt and sin, God. And that would have been enough. But that too is not all. We're free living men, but it's free living men still before a judge, a benevolent one who's acquitted us, paid my ransom, yes, but yet there is even more than this. We are free, but we are sons. As God in adoption takes off the judge's robes, takes us out of the courtroom, and doesn't just say, you're free, but He takes you into His family and cares for you as a father. In adoption, instead of aliens, I am a son. Once an enemy, now seated at His table. My relationship to God is totally changed. What sin and the law and death made impossible for me, adoption reverses and makes possible. Adoption reverses the curse of the law. Though you may have been in grievous sin, even if you were a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, even if you were religious or self-righteous hypocrites, God looked upon you in your helpless estate. He saw nothing but a miserable, damned sinner. He saw a beast. But in a tale as old as time and a song as old as rhyme, God, the beauty, the beautiful one, came down and adopted you. He gave you new rank, new status, new position. He raised you to a higher place even than Adam. In fact, he gave you the same name, same right, same love, same place, same privileges, even as Christ. You realize that? Richard Sibbs, all things are ours by virtue of our adoption because we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There is a world of riches in this to be sons of God. And as Christ knows the Father and loves the Father, we too in our union with Him know the Father and love the Father. As the Father is Christ's delight for all eternity, He is ours now. The Son is thrilled with all of the actions and all of the decrees of the Father. He delights in the Father and He glories in the relationship, and so do we. What a magnificent truth. Predestined to adoption as sons. Amen.